Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for giving us the privilege to learn from your word this morning. We pray for those who are unable to be here due to sickness. We pray that we will do all that you have called on us to do on your day, this special day, this holy day. In Jesus' name, amen. I'd ask that you turn in your Bibles to Matthew chapter 5 as we continue our study on the Beatitudes and the kingdom. Matthew chapter 5, starting with verse 1. And seeing the multitudes, he went up into a mountain, and when he was set, his disciples came unto him, and he opened his mouth and taught them, saying, Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are they that mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are they which do hunger and thirst after righteousness, for they shall be filled. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called the children of God. Blessed are they which are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are they when men shall revile you and persecute you and shall say all manner of evil against you falsely for my sake. Rejoice and be exceeding glad, for great is your reward in heaven, for so persecuted they the prophets which were before you. Years before the Lord Jesus Christ went into a mountain and his disciples came unto him, Moses went up into a mountain. And while there are similarities between this story of God giving his law to Moses and the Sermon on the Mount, there are differences, definite differences. I will not pretend to mention all of the similarities and all of the differences, but I do believe that it is important to notice that when Jesus gives his sermon, that there is no thick cloud or thundering or lightning, nor were there set bounds and a threat of death for anyone who even touched the border of the mount. And while both Moses and Jesus are seen in the scriptures as being mediators between God and his people, Moses was a man born in sin who was in need of a savior just like any other man or woman in that regard. Jesus, on the other hand, was perfect and in no need of a savior. For that matter, Jesus had come to this earth to be the savior of his elect, and that elect included Moses. Moses, the mediator between God and Israel, was in need of the great mediator. Jesus came to this earth to be that very same great mediator. When Moses died, his role as mediator stopped immediately. Jesus is the great mediator who will never die. Moses was a created being. Jesus, who was and is God, was there in Genesis 1, working alongside of the Father and the Holy Spirit in creation. What a wonderful privilege it was for Israel to receive what God had to say to his people from God, to say to his people from Moses, who was on that mountain with God. But it was an even greater privilege for the people of God when Jesus spoke directly to them from the mount. Think about what a privilege it was to have been able to receive what the Trinity had to say from Jesus himself, who was a member of the Trinity. Verse 3. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are the poor in spirit. What does blessed mean in this portion of Scripture? As a side note, the word beatitude in Latin means supreme blessedness, but that still leaves us with the question of what blessed means in this portion of Scripture. This word blessed from the Greek makarios. You may have heard, perhaps many times, that this word means happy. That blessed means happy. Now, while happy is a possible translation, I believe that this happiness comes from being the privileged recipient of God's favor. We're not looking at happiness that is a subjective happiness based on external circumstances. We are looking at happiness that is an objective happiness. It's based on what God has done in the lives of his regenerated members of his kingdom. And this blessedness is not just based on God's promises to his regenerated people concerning heaven, but it is also based on the truly wonderful condition of their present state, since they truly are the privileged recipients of God's favor in this life as well as the next. Blessed are the poor in spirit. This poverty that is mentioned in verse 3 is not a financial poverty. It's a poverty of spirit. A person who is poor in spirit has come to the recognition that without Jesus, he or she is in a truly wretched and hopeless condition. And this condition comes at the point of regeneration. This recognition, I should say, comes at the point of regeneration for many. But it definitely should be a lifelong recognition for all Christians. As we look at these Beatitudes, it's very important to remember that God expects us to exemplify each and every one of them. The Beatitudes are not like going to McDonald's and being asked, would you like fries with that? The Beatitudes are not like some kind of spiritual menu where we pick and choose. We should look at every one of the Beatitudes ourselves and ask ourselves the question, is this true of me? Each and every one, each and every beatitude. And if not, why not? And what am I going to do about it after I repent? I do not have the choice of whether I would like to have the responsibility of being poor in spirit. Our attitude must not be like the attitude of the Pharisee in the story of the Pharisee and the publican. And I'd ask that you turn to Luke chapter 18. Luke chapter 18, starting with verse 9. Luke chapter 18, starting with verse 9. And he, Jesus, and he spake this parable unto certain which trusted in themselves that they were righteous and despised others. Verse 10. Two men went up into the temple to pray, the one a Pharisee and the other a publican. The Pharisee stood and prayed thus with himself, God, I thank thee, that I am not as other men are, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even as this publican. I fast twice in a week. I give tithes of all that I possess. And the publican, standing far off, would not lift up so much as his eyes into heaven, but smote upon his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. I tell you, this man went down to his house justified rather than the other. For everyone that exalteth himself shall be abased, and he that humbleth himself shall be exalted. If you were to define your life with a prayer, would the prayer be, I am so thankful that I am not like this Arminian who sings silly-sounding praise songs and goes to church in his ratty t-shirt and skin-tight jeans and listens to a pastor who seems to spend more time at his dentist than his pastor study. I am a five-point Calvinist. I have memorized the Westminster Standards. I go to church that abides by the regular principle of corporate worship. I am familiar with all of the Puritan writers, and for that matter, I've read every one of their books. What's wrong with this prayer? Worshiping God the way that He calls on us to is not wrong. Dressing in a biblically modest and respectful manner is not wrong. Loving and devouring the Westminster Standards and the writings of the Puritans is not wrong. Recognizing that there is much more to being a good pastor than having a wonderful smile is not wrong. For that matter, everything that I just mentioned is good. For that matter, very good. Then what's wrong with the prayer? One word made up of one letter, I. When people see us, do we reflect Jesus or do we reflect I? Do we find ourselves talking about ourselves a lot? And if we do, why do we find ourselves talking about ourselves a lot? Many people in this world tell us that we need to have a positive self-image. In response to the world telling us that we need to have a positive self-image, let me quote a friend of mine who is now in heaven. Cheer up. You're worse than you think. Without Jesus, you are far more worse off than you could ever think. Without Jesus, you are in a very pathetic condition. Our positive, or should I say biblical, self-image must be found in Jesus Christ, not in who we are in and of ourselves. When we find ourselves talking about ourselves all the time, we must stop. We must repent. We must stop and repent because we are looking like fools. We are looking like unregenerate people. The poor in spirit recognize their spiritual poverty. Oh God, be merciful to me, a sinner. The poor in spirit are of a contrite spirit. They tremble at the reading and the hearing of the Word of God. Do you look at yourself as being in and of yourself truly helpless? Do you recognize your spiritual poverty? It's so tempting to be part of that I problem. This can be especially true if so many of our Christian friends have an I problem as well. It can be so tempting to excessively talk about how successful we are and maybe even how morally good we are. It is so tempting to look down at those theologically ignorant Christians who go to other churches. There's good news concerning the I problem. It's a verb. It's an imperative. It's six letters. Repent. One of the great things about the Christian life that no other religion offers is the ability that the Holy Spirit gives Christians time and time again to repent of their sins. If we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness, as we see in 1 John 1:9. If you are a Christian, you were once helpless in your sins. Do you have anything to brag about? No. When the Holy Spirit regenerated you, did you have anything to brag about? No. And now that the Holy Spirit is sanctifying you, do you have anything to brag about? No. And talking about ourselves too much in a bragging manner and not enough about Jesus is not the only sin that is antithetical to being poor in spirit. I have noticed in my years as an ordained minister that all churches have strengths and weaknesses. And while it does not exactly take a genius to come up with that conclusion, we must recognize that our church, like any other church, has its weaknesses. One of the weaknesses of most churches is in the area of confrontation. One of the unwritten rules of most churches is, thou shalt not confront. Gossip? We can do that. Write a letter to the elders if we have a problem with someone? No, we can do that. But biblically confront someone? No. And we can come up with very nice reasons for why we should not or do not confront others. What can happen in a church where people are afraid to lovingly confront each other about their sins is that people will have the tendency to become more me-centered, more I-centered, and less Christ-centered. And one of the reasons why Christians are afraid to confront each other about sins is that Christians often act so badly when they are confronted about their sins. I asked myself during the preparation of this sermon, why don't I like being confronted with my sins by others? Is it because I have a poor self-image? Or is it because I am too I-centered, too me-centered? If I am truly poor in spirit, I already know that without Jesus, I'm a mess. Then what is my problem with being confronted with my sins? The problem is I. My problem, among other things, is my pride. I do not want to hear that I am doing something wrong. And if the problem is I, then I need to repent and make things right. When there is an unwritten agreement within a church that I will not confront you, if you will not confront me, then we become fellow enablers. Is it true that iron sharpens iron, but not within our churches? We are to be poor in spirit, recognizing our spiritual poverty without Jesus. We need to be vitally concerned about how we deal. We need to be vitally concerned with how we deal with our own sins, not defending them. How many people do you know about whom you can truly say that person is truly poor in spirit? And that question is not meant to be a rhetorical one, for there should be many Christians whose lives make it very clear that they are poor in spirit. I do believe, though, that there are times in our lives when we forget to put our feet to our theology. We know that we are poverty-stricken without Jesus, but we slip into bad habits. We talk too much about ourselves, or we defend our sins. We take ownership of our sins. And we defend those sins as if they are valuable shares of a stock or valuable acres of land that people are trying to take from us. There are many sinful manifestations of our not living lives that recognize our poverty of spirit. We need to repent of those sinful thoughts and actions that lead us to think better of ourselves than what we ought to, and in dependence on the Holy Spirit, strive to be people who are poor in spirit. We must strive to be the kind of people who truly understand that without Jesus, we are wretched, lowly sinners, and that this biblical understanding of who we are should manifest itself in godly humility. Godly humility, looking at ourselves in the way that God looks at us. Now at this point, some of you may be thinking that we should all be walking around with our heads down and telling everyone just how bad we are all the time. No. We should more and more be looking at ourselves the way that God looks at us. Again, godly humility, looking at ourselves in the way that God looks at us. When God the Father looks at Christians, he sees Jesus. That's nothing to be depressed about. That's something, for that matter, to be thrilled about. And if God the Father sees the righteousness of Jesus when he sees us, and if our only hope is Jesus, then why should we be bragging about our own exploits? Now, I'm not saying we should never talk about ourselves, but I believe that we should examine ourselves concerning the typical content of our conversations. Are we showing ourselves to be poor in spirit or rich in self-worth and self-righteousness? And when it comes to our sins, do we protect ourselves by having unwritten and unspoken agreements with each other concerning confrontation? Do we use our sensitivity and even our tears as a defensive mechanism in order to protect our beloved sins? Do we use anger as a way of intimidating others to not biblically and lovingly confront us? Do we use word games and defensive mechanisms to make sure that people will keep their mouths shut concerning our sins? And why should we want to protect our sins? If you notice someone that you loved, that person stopped taking baths, stopped taking showers, and started stinking so badly that no one wanted to be around them, and you tried to lovingly encourage that person to take a bath or a shower, how would you react if that person told you, "I love my stinky smell. It's why I stopped taking showers and stopped taking baths. And as I smell worse and worse, I love the smell of me more and more." How would you react? Pretty dumb, huh? But we often seem to have no problem defending our even stinkier sins when we are confronted. We seem to want to embrace our sins and hold on for dear life. Why do we protect our sins? Because we are sinners. If we are truly poor in spirit and recognize our spiritual poverty, just as the regenerated publican recognized his spiritual poverty, then we should feel no need to defend our sins. Our desire should be to discover our own sins while encouraging our friends to be open and honest about our sins, encouraging us to biblically respond by repenting of those sins. We should be truly thankful when fellow Christian brothers and sisters think so much of us and love us so much that they have the courage to confront us with our sins when we need to hear about it. Psalm 119 teaches us a lot about the law of God. One of the functions of the law of God, besides pointing people to Jesus and providing the foundation for the laws of any jurisdiction on the face of this earth, is to be a yardstick for our daily lives. Are we truly living the law of God? Jesus lived the law of God, and we are to be like him. And we must recognize that trying to keep the law in order to save ourselves, or trying to keep the law of God as if the Holy Spirit does not exist, are foolish and futile efforts. As we see in the Westminster Standards, justification is an act of God's free grace. Sanctification is a work of God's free grace. We must strive to keep the law of God, and in doing so, be dependent totally on him. And we should be manifesting our poverty of spirit and love for Jesus. Earlier, we looked at the word blessed. This blessedness, or objective happiness, is due to being the privileged recipient of God's favor. This blessedness is something that no one can take away from us, since, if we are Christians, can't take it away from us because it's not based on external circumstances. Just as all men fell in Adam, the elect are saved in Jesus Christ, who not only dealt with Adam's sin on the cross for the elect, but also dealt with all the sins of the elect as well. I'd ask you to turn to Genesis chapter 3. Genesis chapter 3, starting with verse 1. Genesis 3:1. Now the serpent was more subtle than any beast of the field which the Lord had made, and he said unto the woman, "Yea, hath God said, ye shall not eat of every tree of the garden?" And the woman said unto the serpent, "We may eat of the fruit of the trees of the garden, but of the fruit of the tree which is in the midst of the garden, God hath said, ye shall not eat of it, neither shall ye touch it, lest ye die." And the serpent said unto the woman, "Ye shall not surely die, for God doth know that in the day ye eat thereof, then your eyes shall be opened, and ye shall be as gods, knowing good and evil. And when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was pleasant to the eyes, and a tree to be desired to make one wise, she took of the fruit thereof, and did eat, and gave also unto her husband with her, and he did eat. And the eyes of them both were opened, and they knew that they were naked, and they sewed fig leaves together, and made themselves aprons. And they heard the voice of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And Adam and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God amongst the trees of the garden. And the Lord God called unto Adam and said unto him, Where art thou? And he said, I heard thy voice in the garden, and I was afraid, because I was naked, and I hid myself. And he said, Who told thee that thou wast naked? Hast thou eaten of the tree whereof I commanded thee that thou shouldest not eat? And the man said, The woman whom thou gavest to be with me, she gave me of the tree, and I did eat. And the Lord God said unto the woman, What is this that thou hast done? And the woman said, The serpent beguiled me, and I did eat. Adam sinned. Now, if you're Adam, what might you be thinking after you ate the forbidden fruit and are confronted by God? What might Adam be thinking at this point in time? Did I eat the fruit first? We know who ate the fruit first. Who's really to blame here? How about this other person? Now, we don't know all that was going through Adam's head at the time, but we do know that God confronts Adam. Now, does Adam immediately confess his sin and repent? No, Adam does what people often do when they are confronted by someone concerning their sin. Twisted the truth, and then, after twisting the truth, try to separate themselves from that sin. Adam has already tried to run from the truth of his sin by hiding from God. But since Adam's excuse for hiding from God was that he was naked, and since his recognition of his nakedness was proof of his sin, Adam is in deep trouble, and Adam attempts to shift the blame. The woman that you gave me, the woman that you gave to be with me, she gave me of the tree, and I did eat. Now, is Adam blaming God? Seems like maybe he is, but we do know that Adam is definitely blaming the wife. Now, this is the very same wife he was so very grateful and happy and thrilled to be given in Genesis chapter 2. Notice two of the characteristics of Adam's response: ungodly talk and an ungodly response to being confronted with his sin. God-centered talk? No. Gratefulness for being confronted with his sin along with confession and repentance? No. Adam has died spiritually. And while this is true of Eve as well, all mankind fell when Adam fell, not when Eve fell. Adam is to blame. Adam is confronted by God. Doesn't mean that Eve didn't sin, didn't mean she's not going to pay a big price, but I'm saying that we fell in Adam, not Eve. Many years ago, our very young and very sorrowful young son, who had gotten into trouble, asked his mother, Why did Adam have to sin? We all fell in Adam. After sin, Adam is spiritually poverty-stricken, and so were all of his spiritual descendants. Now, I didn't say that Adam was poor in spirit. I said he was spiritually poverty-stricken, and just as he died spiritually that day, he would one day die physically. Adam's relationship with God is in tatters. His relationship with his wife is never going to be the same. Garden and farm work will often involve sorrow instead of joy. Adam will no longer be able to eat of the tree of life. Adam will be kicked out of the only home that he has ever known, and he will become the father of the first murderer. There was no spiritual hope for Adam or his descendants. God put Adam in charge of the garden, and his family. And Adam was not only responsible for himself and Eve, but he was also bore the responsibility for his descendants as well. At this point, after Adam's sin, Adam's descendants are in a hopeless and poverty-stricken condition, spiritually speaking. I'd ask you to turn to Romans chapter 5. Romans chapter 5, verse 12, "Wherefore, as by one man sin entered into the world, and death by sin, and so death passed upon all men, for that all have sinned." Some years ago, our older daughter was reading a book to me by one of the most famous conservative and evangelical pastors of the 20th century. In this book on soul winning, this pastor stated that no one goes to hell due to the sin of Adam. And I strongly disagree. The Bible strongly disagrees. God strongly disagrees. Mankind not only sins because of Adam's sin, mankind also stands guilty before God because of the sin of Adam. Mankind not only sins because of their own... We don't just sin ourselves and are guilty in that. We also stand guilty because of what Adam did when he sinned against God. So mankind not only sins because of Adam's sin, but mankind also stands guilty before God because of the sin of Adam. When you were born, you not only were born with a sin nature so that you will sin, you also, many years before, were fallen in Adam, who was your representative. Before you ever sinned, you were guilty in Adam. People in and of themselves are in spiritual poverty. But there is hope for the Christian because one man, Adam, sinned in one manner. We all sinned. It's also true that one man, Jesus, obeyed in all matters and so that the elect might obtain righteousness. So in one man, Adam, everyone sinned, but because one man, Jesus, obeyed in all matters, the elect would obtain righteousness. Who will be looked at as being righteous? The elect. All men fell in Adam. All the people for whom Jesus died, the elect, will be looked at as being righteous. All of the elect. If I say that we did not fall in one man, Adam, and that the sin of Adam is not sufficient to send all men to hell, am I also saying that the work of one man, Jesus Christ, is not sufficient to make all of the elect righteous? Look at yourselves. You sinned in Adam. You were born with a sin nature. You sin more times than what you could ever know. Without Christ, you are spiritual poverty personified. If you are a Christian with Christ, you are looked at by your Heavenly Father as being righteous. Spiritual poverty is bad. When a person dies in spiritual poverty, that person goes to hell. Poverty of spirit, on the other hand, is good. The poor in spirit who are without Jesus and strive to live accordingly, the poor in spirit recognize who they are. Let me restate that because that was not done well. The poor in spirit recognize who they are without Jesus, and they strive to live accordingly. Being poor in spirit is a proof that a person is truly a Christian, and the poor in spirit will be spending eternity in heaven. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. The poor in spirit will be enjoying the kingdom on this earth and then afterwards in heaven. As I mentioned earlier in this sermon, this blessedness is not just based on God's promises to his people concerning heaven, but it is also based on the truly wonderful condition of their present state, since they truly are the privileged recipient of God's favor in this life as well as the next. Not only will they be spending eternity in heaven, but they will also have the glorious privilege of enjoying being a member of the kingdom while on this earth. Thus, the poor in spirit are truly rich. They are rich like the church in Smyrna that we read about in the book of Revelation, chapter 2. Unlike members of the church of Laodicea, which were rich in their own eyes while in reality being spiritually poor. The church in Smyrna was on the surface of things poor, but in reality was spiritually rich. If you are a Christian, you are spiritually rich. Remember Adam, who was kicked out of the garden. One of the reasons that Adam was kicked out of the garden by God was so that he would not be able to eat of the tree of life. However, Christians do something in Reformed churches that point back to the tree of life in the garden while at the same time pointing to heaven, and that being communion. Communion points back to the tree of life in the garden while at the same time pointing forward to heaven. Despite Adam's sin in the garden and his and our resultant inability to eat from the tree of the garden, Christians have been given the privilege of partaking in communion while on this earth and looking forward to something even better in heaven, all tied in to the perfect obedience of Jesus. May we strive to look at ourselves in the way that God looks at us. If we are Christians, it is important to realize who we are in and of ourselves, and who we are in Christ. As we strive to look at ourselves in the way that God looks at us, may we live accordingly in our thoughts, words, and actions. May the Holy Spirit sanctify his people more and more. Let us pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for your bluntness in your word concerning our situation in Adam, and then your love for your people, your elect, who stand righteous because of your Son Jesus. May we have a biblically balanced look at ourselves, recognizing who we are without Christ and who we are with Christ if we're Christians. And we pray that if anyone here not be a Christian, that your Holy Spirit would change that person so that that person would be spending time on this earth in a blessed condition and be able to spend eternity in heaven. In the name of your Son, Jesus, amen.